So I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 12, from verse 13. It's the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God.'" It's the word of God.
Now, give us a second or five. You transitioned from this sweet time of worship, welcoming God's comfort for the brokenhearted, but we're transitioning to a different topic because Jesus is the Lord of our whole lives. And so also when we talk on generosity and what to do and how not to be the rich fool, we need his instruction for that as well. So let's take a quick second to transition and open ourselves to what the Lord might want to say. All right. Yes. We're in a sermon series on generosity. This is the third of a four-part series. And in that series, we're discovering what it means to be generous with what we have to the people around us and to the kingdom of God as a way to serve God and as a way to really invite Jesus to be the Lord of our whole lives, to be at the center of our whole lives. This is not a campaign to get you to give more to the church. Just again, as a just so we're in a common understanding, this is how can we deal well with this part of our lives, because money and possession plays a huge part in all of our lives. And so in 2 weeks ago, part one was about the power of money. It's the potential it has, the power it has, and how it's important to have a healthy relationship with it, because it also has the power to distort how we view ourselves, how we view others around us. It can distort our relationship with God. Last week, we talked about contentment in Christ as a baseline for generosity, exploring this idea that we cannot experience the joy of generosity if we'd not first found a deep contentment in the enough that we already have and in the enough that Christ is. And in this message, you want to take it a step further, look a little bit more practical in how it may look like in our everyday lives. And essentially what I want to do in this message is give you a vision for how to be rich. Not how to get rich. Not how to get rich, how to be rich. I'm not presenting to you some nice scam where you can drop ship essential oils in a pyramid scheme and invest it in Bitcoin and get rich really quickly. That's not what we're doing here. We're talking about how to be rich. Because looking around this room, knowing this church community a little bit, most of us are either already in the top layer of earners in this country, or are soon to be part of the top layer of income in whatever country you're going to be in a couple of years from now. Just to represent the level of education in this room, I know already or soon we'll be amongst the rich of wherever we live. And that's just something that is true over most of us here in this room. The parable is the parable of the rich full. It's a story illustration from Jesus to kind of emphasize what he's teaching. And I don't think it takes a really big brain and a lot of study to translate the parable from this ancient world context to a modern world context. I'm not going to spend any time on that. I think you will know how this translates to our world. Jesus describes a person that has it made. He is living the dream. Let me specify that. He's living the American dream. He is the capitalist hero. He has made it. He was wealthy. Good for him. And now he's even more wealthy. Fantastic. We should know. About to make a joke that I'm not going to make. So he was able to generate more even from the wealth he already had. He is living the dream. He's got enough, not just enough, he's got abundance. He has become financially independent. And he decides to chill out and enjoy the result of his hard work. Eat and drink and be merry. Last week, we talked a little bit about contentment. Contentment was a word from the Stoics. And the Stoics had this idea that if you can eliminate all desire, you'll be happy. Lower your expectations, you'll do well. If you can just get rid of all the foolish desires, the things that you want, if you can just get rid of those desires, you have true contentment. Well, there was another school of philosophy in the ancient Greek world, and they were called the Epicureans. And they had the exact opposite approach to life. They're like, well, if you can gratify every desire, then you'll be truly happy. It's not, happiness is not found in sort of contentment and simplicity. No, it's found in indulgence, in the gratification of every desire. Sound familiar? So eat, drink, and be merry was their Hakuna Matata. It was their motto for life. I imagine a party and the drop in the techno hit. And just before the drop, you would hear, eat, drink, and be merry. That's how it would be like in their parties. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's their motto for life. It's a hedonistic view of life. I must say, on a scale of, you know, Stoics on this side to Epicureans on this side, I think I'm leaning a little bit more towards the eat, drink, and be merry side of life. I love to eat. I mean, I think I run about 3 to 4 hours a week just to be able to eat. You know, I love to drink and love to be merry. I mean, what's not to like about it? God's response to this successful businessman who is eating, drinking, and is merry is not good job. It's not well done. It's you fool. You fool of a man. Why? What's God got to do with it? Can a man not enjoy life? Enjoy the fruit of his labor? I mean, was his possessions, and he invested them, and he generated more income, and he stores them up. Isn't that, like, is it not up to him to do with his wealth whatever he wants? There's a few things missing in his approach to life, and we can pick on him because he's imaginary. It's a story. There's no real rich fool. Well, there's a bunch of rich fools in our world, but we can pick on him because he's imaginary without offending anyone. There's a few things that are missing from this picture that Jesus kind of paints with his words. The first one is that he never sees beyond himself. He never sees beyond himself. The whole story is filled with I language. I have these crops, and I have too many crops, and I will build bigger barns so that my surplus can be I, myself, and I. That's his approach to life that is painted here. He was at the center of his own little world, caring for himself with no concern for the people around him, no concern for the poor, no concern for the hungry. And the second thing that's missing from this picture that makes him a fool is that he never sees beyond this world. The man was already rich, good for him. He already had more than he needed, good for him. He generates more, and all he can think to do with it is to eat, drink, and be merry. All he can think to do with his wealth is It's got to do with him. He can't think beyond himself. He can't think beyond this world. Actually, what happens is he says to himself, and the word that is used there is actually soul. In Greek, psyche. In Hebrew, nefesh. It's the innermost being. It's not just the self. He doesn't say to himself. He says to his soul. He says to his innermost being, you've got it made. Now relax. His soul has found rest and hope and comfort in wealth, not in God. His soul was sold out to the lies of the mammon spirit. And Jesus says, what a fool. The parable ends with this phrase. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. They once asked the richest man then in the world. No, they didn't ask him. They asked one of the people that worked for him when he died, how much did he leave? And the guy said, all of it. He had to leave all of it behind. He couldn't take anything with him into death. What Jesus is pointing us to in this story is the principle of stewardship. Stewardship. See, the Bible doesn't condemn wealth. It doesn't condemn ownership. Very often, having enough, having not just enough to survive, enough to thrive, enough to enjoy, it's a picture of God's blessing. It's a picture of kind of even a result of faithfulness to God. But ownership is always seen as stewardship. Ultimately, we are looking after what God has entrusted to us. And we're held accountable for it as well. With great bank accounts comes great responsibility. And this is why Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in a well-to-do church, says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Oh, so many wordplays from Paul in this passage. The teachings of Jesus and instructions from the apostles like Paul in the New Testament resulted in an early church that was marked by generosity. It was one of the distinctives of the church in the first centuries. I mean, imagine this. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, there's no social security. There's no government welfare. There's no study financing. There's no obligation for the rich to do anything for the poor. In fact, there's actually no ancient culture where the rich do not exploit the poor systematically. Judaism is unique in that it encoded social justice in their law in these ancient times. The law given by God to Moses encoded social justice. Some quick examples are that debts should be cleared after a number of years, that during a harvest, grain should be left on the sides of the field for the poor, or that they would drop something here and there so that the poor would be able to gather and eat as well, and that the vulnerable, like foreigners, widows, orphans, should be treated with respect and with generosity. It's encoded in the law of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And this approach to life and society, it's not just taken over by the church in the New Testament times, it's amplified. It becomes wildly more generous. The church in the book of Acts is insane. They're setting up food programs to help the needy, funded by this radical and sacrificial generosity of the early church members. You know, we often have this sort of bleak view of church history, like, you know, it went quite all right for the first couple of centuries, but then, you know, the Middle Ages come and it's all one big mess until the Reformation, and then we're sort of crawling out of a dark hole together. But actually, even through all those centuries, a lot of beautiful things are happening. Beautiful Christian people are living simplistic and generous lives. And it's an example to the world around them how to do it differently. The reason why today we even have taxation systems to provide an income and to provide healthcare for the vulnerable is because radical Jesus followers were changing the world of survival of the fittest from the inside out. I'm going to give you an example from the 4th century. A couple of siblings, two brothers and a sister called Basil, Gregory, and Macrina. And they are a prime example in church history. They look a little bit sad, but I think they were happier in real life. of generosity. So this is an aristocrat family. They were incredibly wealthy landowners overseeing a whole family's business and enjoying a life of luxury until the youngest, the girl, Macrina, begins to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. She starts to read, she starts to study, and she becomes convicted that Jesus is calling us to a life of simplicity and a life of generosity. And she begins to teach and challenge her brothers, and they become convicted of the same things as well. Gregory later becomes a theologian, but Basil describes his whole time as being awakened from a deep sleep, and he leaves behind his life of luxury, of lavishness. And a couple of years later, they've invested their family fortune to build the first, what you could call a hospital, the new city. In a world where healthcare was available only to the rich to get a doctor to their house, or to the army, a field hospital to take care of the wounded, they build a medical center that provides treatment for everyone, even including a whole leper colony, a place to take care of the lepers. And Basil himself would regularly take a shift to clean their wounds, to clean their sores. This is a prime example of Jesus' followers that stewarded the wealth that had been entrusted to them well. They use their wealth to build a place that expresses human dignity. Every life matters because we're all created in the image of God. And this project inspired a hospital movement where Christians would build places to take care of the sick, to take care of the needy. There's a reason why hospitality and hospital or hospice, where there are words that are related, because it just flows from the hospitality of Christians. To welcome the sick, to welcome the vulnerable, to welcome the dying, to welcome the people that are in need of help. Here's some wisdom from Basil when he's preaching to a wealthy group of Christians. He says, "The bread which you keep belongs to the hungry. The coat which you store away in your chest belongs to the naked. The boots that you allow to rot, they belong to the barefoot. The money which you have hoarded belongs to the poor." He would describe rich people as travelers that get to a hotel and book all the rooms, but only take one for themselves, and then leave all the other travelers to sleep out in the cold. He says, "If we all took only what was necessary for our needs, leaving the rest to those who are in want, there would be no rich and no poor." Call him an idealist, but he was living it. He radically abandoned his life of wealth to practice it. It sounds radical, but these siblings from the 4th century have given us this beautiful example of using our wealth to advance the kingdom of God through sacrificial generosity. When we look at our resources, We need to come with, to them with this understanding that we are stewards, not owners. See, the rich fool looked at his business, looked at his wealth, looked at his surplus, and thought, it's mine. But a God-honoring rich man, and again, we are among the rich. The rich is not someone else. The rich is you. It's me. A God-honoring rich man or woman would look at his or her business and think, it's his. I'm just a money manager. I'm just a resource manager. You know how the Bible is filled with verses like, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it? Or, the whole earth is mine. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. There's one way to read that. To read that and think, oh, thank God. Like, he is the God of abundance. So I have these needs, but he owns all the gold and the silver. So he's able to supply my needs. Thank you, Lord. And we pray into it. Good. That's a good first layer of interpretation. Here's probably what it would mean for most of us. The gold and the silver that you own and everything in this world, it belongs to me. What does it make us? Stewards of resources that he entrusted to us. People who understand God's heart, that have found contentment in Christ, and have brought their whole lives under the Lordship of Jesus, realize that verses like that, that talk about how God owns everything in this world, it means that we're stewards, not owners. We can realize that there's a choice to make. Will we spend what is entrusted to me on me, myself, and I? Or will I do with it the things that give glory to God, the things that advance the kingdom, the things that promote justice in this world? After the parable of the rich fool, Jesus will go into this whole teaching about our relationship to money. And most of it we've already discussed in the previous two parts of this sermon series. But then he ends that whole section on money and wealth and how to deal with it. He ends with another parable about a landowner, and he's got servants that he sets in charge over his possessions to steward, and then he goes away. And then there's two different kinds of stewards. There are some who do it well, and when the master comes back, they are ready and they get promoted. But there are some who got drunk on his wine and beat his staff, and it doesn't end so well for them. And that parable ends with this statement: everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. How can we put that into practice? It's challenging, I know. How can we put this into practice? Okay, so I don't have a radical plan for all of us to how to put this into practice, but I have a few suggestions on perhaps where you can start. Some practical tips to get started on the joy of generosity, to get started in the joy of stewarding things well, stewarding your resources well on God's behalf. First, budget. Budget so that you can make room for generosity. See, if you don't budget, you'll just spend everything until it's finished, and then like, oh, apparently I had enough. If you kind of manage your income and your expenses in a healthy budget, you can create some room to be generous with. When you budget, you can also make sure to set the right priorities to make space for generosity. And you're not generous with the leftovers. You're generous with the first and the best of what you have. A second suggestion is to cap, to determine what is enough. What is enough? Something many Christians over the centuries have practiced is that they set us a cap on their spending, and they were generous with the rest. Again, enough often is a moving horizon. I can tell you as someone who has lived of very little and later on in life of a little bit more, that enough becomes a moving horizon. Like when you have very little, like you're like, oh, just, you know, 500 euros more per month, that would be enough. That would be fine. I'd be very happy with that. But then, you know, you get there and you're like, you know, actually, there's still a couple more things that I really believe I need. And the enough becomes this moving horizon. Let me just tell you now. If we can determine, like, okay, this is enough, then we create this overflow to be generous with. People have done this through church history. One prime example of that is John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. Just shout yay if you're a Methodist. Yay. Go Frank and Emma. Yeah. Some of the most stable people in our church are Methodists, so that's good. So when he started off in ministry, he lived off, his income was £30 a year. This is a long time ago, before, you know, inflation was invented. So he earned £30 a year and he lived off 28 and he was generous with two. And then sometime later, he was earning £60 a year. And so he lived off 28 and he was generous with 32. And then sometime later, he was earning 90 or he was earning £120 a year and he still lived off 28 and was just generous with the rest. See, I think that the principle of tithing that we teach in the church is biblical, but it's also falling short in the way that we teach about it. Because the way it's often taught about it is well, give God your 10% and do with the 90% however you please. But 10%, being generous with 10%, giving God back 10% is unreasonable, an unreasonable burden for the poor. And it's an illogical limitation for the wealthy. Perhaps it's just where generosity starts. Perhaps we're asking the wrong question. The question should not be, how much should I give? The question should be, how much should I keep? And that's a far more difficult one to answer. But that's when I believe, where I believe the Lord wants to have a conversation with each and every one of us. And then the third suggestion from my part is to start. Begin to experience the joy of generosity. And you'll discover that it's so much more fun to give away than to heap up and spend it all on yourself. Is it costly? Yes. Are there things you would like to do that you cannot do when you decide to become generous? Yes. Is it worth it? Absolutely. It's a joy to be generous. The Bible also points us to a few areas where we can be generous, to direct our generosity. I want to give you all three of them and then kind of end the message there. The first one is advancing the gospel. A good portion of our generosity should go to the church and to missions. It's a privilege to participate also in that way in the advancing of the gospel. So I should say it's the best investment because something that's temporary, you turn into something that's of eternal value. Thank you again for your generosity over the years. We don't take it for granted. A second way to be generous, a second place to direct that is to care for the poor among you. It's the second priority for our generosity, is to care for the poor among you. So Acts 4 says, this is about the first church, there was no needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Wow, what a picture. Look around, see if there's someone who has a need. You don't have to be poor to have a need. See if there's anyone who has a need and if there's someone that you can bless. Let's be generous towards each other. And the third way to direct our generosity is to care for the poor around you. The gospel is good news for the poor, liberty for the oppressed. Social justice is part of the inbreaking kingdom of God. It is what the kingdom looks like. So let this also be reflected in our generosity, supporting perhaps organizations that do emergency relief or are bringing an end to modern slavery, or caring for the poor, caring for the hungry, caring for the widow, care for the orphan. Let that be the generosity that we live. Amen. I'll ask us to stand and pray and get ready to worship. Ik ga even bidden. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, Jesus. Thank you that you challenge us in an area where we feel comfortable. Thank you how your kingdom, what it looks like, is that it's comfort for those who are brokenhearted. That we prayed into just before the message, but also that you want to kind of shake up us in our comfort, wake us up to your kingdom. I just want to pray over all of our lives, whether we already have enough or when that's in our future or where that will never be so. I pray that you will keep on working on our hearts, Holy Spirit, to make us generous, wise stewards. When we come to the end of our lives, the years of experiencing your blessing in abundance and just looking back, that we'll be able to look back with this deep thankfulness that we're able to participate in the advancement of your kingdom through radical generosity, through stewarding the resources that you have entrusted to us the best way we could. Holy Spirit, I invite you to continue to work on our lives, to work on our hearts, and to guide us where to start or how to continue. Amen.